Our sermon text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and the authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. Amen.
Are you dizzy yet? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us and to help us. Father, we cast ourselves upon you now. There is absolutely no way that we can even pretend to be the masters of this text. And we are your children, and we believe that you've inspired this portion of your word so that we would be profited. And so we ask you to teach us, and where necessary, correct us, and where necessary, reprove and rebuke and exhort us. Lord, would you come now and make this word live for us? And I pray, Father, even that you would take this word and as the false and counterfeit lambs are shown, and as Satan's battle plan is laid bare in this text, I pray that the triumph and the beauty and the perfection of Jesus Christ would stand forth in such a way today from this passage that you first, your people would be strengthened, and secondly, that those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus would be drawn in the power of your Holy Spirit to bow their knees before him today and to yield to his lordship. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not common for us to think of it this way, but there is at least one benefit, I believe, to the providence of God that has placed us within an age of terrorism. And I think one of the helps that our experience with terrorism gives us is that we have learned and are still learning that the worst threats are not necessarily the most obvious ones. Right? I mean, nobody expects in an airport, at least in this country, for somebody to try to board a plane with a gun, holding a gun, right? But we cause everyone to have their luggage scanned, and we cause everyone to put their carry-ons through a machine that x-rays them to see, why? To see beneath the surface, because there are dangers, the threats that we are actually most concerned about, right, are not the most obvious ones. We're not afraid when you go to the Orlando International Airport that somehow North Korean fighters are going to strafe the runway. If we were, there would be anti-aircraft guns at the airport. We don't have those. That's not a threat we're concerned about. That would be an obvious threat. We've grown a lot wiser about the threats that are not so obvious, the threats that are beneath the surface, and so we x-ray things to look beneath the surface. Now, when we get to a chapter like Revelation 13 that is full of incredibly intricate imagery that seems on the surface to have no connection with our lives, I guess the point I want to make to you at the threshold is that this text and the rest of the visions in the book of Revelation are designed to function in the same way as those x-ray machines do in the airport. They're designed to make plain what is beneath the surface in life. They're designed to show us the spiritual realities and perils that exist in life by turning these perils inside out to show us what the real story is all about, because the surface that we observe with our naked eyes can so often be misleading, and especially in our country, in our society, which has been blessed with so much safety and stability, we can be fooled by. Now, it's very clear that God and Satan agree on one thing, that worship is worth going to war over. And chapter 12 and chapter 13 in Revelation function like this. I've tried to figure out how do I simplify this for you, and here's the way I would do it. Chapter 12 is a series of visions that describe the victory of Christ in defeating Satan. But we know that chapter 12 ends up with Satan being thrown down to the earth, and now in this age between our Lord's ascension and his second coming, he is making war against the church. That's how chapter 12 ends. So then we move into chapter 13, and all of a sudden we're getting these two visions of the first beast who comes up out of the sea, that's verses 1 through 10, and then this second beast from the earth, that's verses 11 through 18. What in the world is that? Well, here's how I think about the relationship. Chapter 13 really shows us the battle plan, lays bare the battle plan of Satan in this age between our Lord's ascension and his second coming, which is where we live. And it's a two-pronged battle strategy and involves these two different beasts. The beast from the sea, who represents a certain prong, a more overt prong of attack against the church. And then there's the beast from the earth who serves the same master and who represents a different angle of attack against the church. And what this whole chapter is trying to do is to make plain for us what the reality is, so that we live more wisely. And ultimately, the ultimate pastoral purpose here, what God wants to accomplish in me and in you, Christian, is stated very plainly in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. That's what God wants to do in all of his children this morning. He wants, by making us wise and showing us what the spiritual realities are, he wants to strengthen us in perseverance and strengthen our fidelity and our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. He wants you to finish well. And one reason that this chapter strengthens you to do that is because it shows us how strong and how mighty Christ is. Because notice this, that he's got the battle plan for his enemy in full. He sees down to the bottom. He's in charge of the war. And so our confidence in the kingship and authority of our king should rise as we read this chapter. Now, I want to make four observations about the two beasts before we apply this to ourselves in our own context. And the first observation is this. Now, with these two beasts, what I want you to notice is in the central section of Revelation, we have The book is structured around a war between a true Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a counterfeit Trinity. The Father corresponds to the dragon. The Son corresponds to the beast from the sea. The Holy Spirit corresponds to the false prophet. There's a symmetry here in the heart of Revelation around which this central section of the book that runs roughly from the end of chapter 11 through the end of chapter 14, we see now that there's, the true Trinity pitted against a false counterfeit Trinity. And we're going to see that the parallels, the counterfeits, continue in the book as we get later into the book. You're going to see that the church is counterfeited by the church, which is called the bride, later in Revelation, and also the New Jerusalem, is counterfeited by Babylon, the great city, also known as the great prostitute. So there's all kinds of suggestions in the book that the fundamental nature of evil is, as C.S. Lewis describes it, it's a parasite. When you see this counterfeiting going on throughout the book of Revelation, one of the messages is, be aware, right? Look at your money. Look at your Lord. Know your Lord. But the other message is that evil is weak. Sin is going to be defeated. Evil can never, within the Bible, the thing that sets God apart almost over everything else is that He is the Creator. He calls into being that which does not exist. None of the idols do that. And evil, the most it can do, it can never make, it can only mimic. So sin has to hijack good things in order to win you and your devotion and to stir you away by temptation. It can't create anything good. It can only hijack what is good already. And it is fundamentally and radically weak. So the true Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, opposed now by a series of counterfeits, the dragon, the first beast, and the false prophet. You see the parallel. And it'll flesh out more here as we work through. Let's think about this first prong, the beast from the sea. And I think if there's a dominant characteristic that would summarize this beast up from its portrait is power. Power is the common denominator in almost every feature of this beast. That's what's being emphasized through all these images. And so as a result, what this beast represents is the more overt attacks of Satan against the church. And particularly, I think what we're meant to understand here is the recognition that evil across the span of history, that sin, that Satan will harness state power, governmental power, judicial power, legal power, political power. He will use that often and frequently and repeatedly to harm the church and advance his agenda. Now notice the many ways that this comes out. In verse 1, power is being emphasized, and it seems to be political power, right? The beast has 10 crowns on its 10 horns. Horns are symbols of power in the Bible. Verse 2, Satan gives to this first beast, notice, his power, his throne, and his great authority. Verse 4, this beast is linked to warfare. So there's this implication of military power, which belongs to states. And then verse 7 talks about the authority of this beast over every tribe and tongue and nation and people. In other words, there's kind of a global ambition here. This sounds like a governmental power. And this power is designed and exercises its power to draw worshippers. But it is not the kind of worshippers that God draws. This is the worship of slaves to a master. It conquers. It punishes disloyalty. It's power that ultimately, right, the church, those whose names are written from before the foundation of the world in the the book of the life of the Lamb, they won't yield to, and so as a result, they will be killed. This is a state, the deification of human power. It's very grave and very serious. Now, in the first century, in our brothers and sisters in the first century, in their setting, right, they're living on the wrong side of Roman power. That makes perfect sense to them. They see a corrupt, very powerful empire that is pagan at its core, that links up military, economic, and political power, and that is bent on persecuting the church, would be very intelligible for them in the first century. What about the second beast? If the first beast is more overt, the second one is more covert. And if power is the main theme of the first beast, I think if I was going to sum it up in one word for the second beast, I'd say deception. So there's no deception here, but there is here in the second beast. And it's particularly a religious deception. Religious deception. Look at how the beast twice is defined in a way by deception. Verse 11, when John sees the second beast, he says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." In other words, you have a dragon in lamb's clothing. You have a beast who gives the appearance of being gentle like a lamb. And why would you want to appear that way? So people's guards would go down, right? That's a disguise. But who speaks like a dragon? And we know from chapter 12 that when dragons speak, they speak deceitfully. And then verse 14, it's not implicit anymore, it's explicit. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform. So deception is the dominant note here, a disguise. And what's his objective? His objective, again, is not to get worship for himself. This is where there is this amazing parallel with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Spirit's ministry is to shine the attention on Christ. We learn that from John chapter 16. "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and disclose it to you." And what we see here in the second beast, who is called the false prophet elsewhere in Revelation, we see him drawing attention to the first beast and trying to gather worshipers for that first beast. He instructs men to make an image of the beast. So this is a picture of idolatrous worship. Now, you might think when you read that, well, we're not in danger of that. Nobody's trying to get me to bow down to a statue. Well, hold that thought for a few minutes. Because they are. So that's the what of the two beasts. What do they represent? So powers, probably state power. Deception, the second beast, probably religious deception. Now, here's an important question. When? When are these guys going to show up? What is the chapter teaching us about when they show up? Is this all just a prediction of something that is going to happen in the distant future immediately before the Lord returns? Or is this at the other extreme, is this a picture of something that just happened in the first century when Rome was ascendant and there were a lot of pagan cults afoot and we saw from the seven letters they were influencing the church? Is that what this is about? I think that is not what it's about. It's not about those two extremes. The when is much broader than that. And let me tell you why I think that. Both of these, I believe, were meant to understand as having multiple fulfillments across history. This is very important. And this is tied in with the way we look at the book as a whole. Both of these, the first beast and what it represents, and the second beast, what it represents, we're meant to understand these as having multiple fulfillments across the span of history, and yes, working toward a climactic, a personal embodiment of evil in the figure known as the Antichrist, or also in Paul, the man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians. But we're going to see this repeated pattern throughout history, wearing different disguises, but it's going to be the same pattern across history. Now, let me tell you why I've concluded that and why I commend that to you as the best reading of the chapter. Multiple fulfillments across history. Why? Well, it has to do with mainly with verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, you see when John sees the beast. Now, this is a little intricate, so hang in there, okay? I want to try to just give you the forest, and I'll let you go and read Daniel 7 on your own. But for now, what I want you to see is that when the beast comes up, don't get overwhelmed by the details here. When the beast comes up, he's got 10 horns and 7 heads, and his horns have crowns on them, right? And then in verse 2, he sees a beast, which is, now notice this, it's like a leopard, it's like a bear, and it's like a lion. Well, what in the world is that? Well, in Daniel 7, Daniel is given a vision, verses 2 through 8, and you can read it this afternoon. In Daniel 7, Daniel is given a vision of 4 consecutive beasts. One is a lion. One is a bear. One is a leopard. And then the fourth beast rises up, and it isn't described as resembling any particular animal, but it essentially sweeps away the first three. 4 consecutive beasts. And later in Daniel 7, it's interpreted as being 4 successive pagan empires. Now notice what happens in Revelation 13. Those 4 beasts are combined into one. And the implication of that kind of composite image is that this represents together, this first beast represents a force of overt, a pagan power that is going to exist throughout history. So we should expect it to have multiple fulfillments in the period between our Lord's ascension and His second coming. Now, you might think that's a little subtle, and I understand why you would think that. The other reason that I think this is the right conclusion, though, is it lines up well with both how Paul describes the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and also how John describes the Antichrist, which are different names for the same figure. When you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness. The church in Thessalonica was subject to some false teaching that the second coming had already come. It already happened. And there were some people in the church who were stirred up by that and distracted by it. So Paul had to come in and say, no, now let's just remember what we talked about when I was with you. And what we talked about is that the second coming is not going to happen until this figure called the man of lawlessness appears. And you remember what I told you. Paul doesn't review everything that he told the church in Thessalonica. So we have to work with what he's given us there. There's going to be this figure immediately before the Lord returns who Paul calls the man of lawlessness. But Paul says, now don't get cocky. He says, even though the man of lawlessness hasn't appeared yet, the mystery of lawlessness has already come. So, in other words, the spirit of that man of lawlessness is already afoot and is already working in the church and in the world. That's exactly the same already not yet structure that the Apostle John uses in 1 John. You ever wonder when you read 1 John why John keeps talking about the Antichrist or spirit of the Antichrist? I mean, it's 4 times or 3 times in 1 John, once in 2 John. And in 1 John 2:18, he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Future. But even now, many antichrists have arisen. Same structure, right? There's going to be this climactic appearance at the end of history before the Lord returns. But don't assume that same spirit is not already active in the present. And in the context of 1 John, the spirit of antichrist is the spirit that denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Deception. So we're meant to understand these two beasts as having multiple fulfillments across history. They are two prongs of Satan's strategy against the church. Prong one is the overt use of state power against the church and against Christians. Prong two is the prevalence and use of religious deception. And both are threats to the church in all ages before the Lord returns. And we must be wise about both. So let's think about how this applies to us. What's the relevance of the reality of Satan's strategies, this two-pronged battle plan in our own days? Well, first, let's think about the overt harnessing of state power against the church. When you look around the world, you know, we've got the internet, we have television, we have newspapers. When you look around the world, it's not hard for us to recognize the prevalence of state power being harnessed against Christians, is it? I mean, that exists all over the world. Think about totalitarian states like China or North Korea or Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia or Iran, where it's illegal to convert, where judicial, political, military power is being brought to bear right now against family members of ours. It always feels so far away, doesn't it? God told us it was coming. I think that when, you know, we're in a very different situation from our brothers and sisters in those countries, and we're in a different cultural context than our brothers and sisters were in the first century when the book of Revelation was initially given to them through the Apostle John. I mean, they were on the wrong side of Roman power. What does this have to say to people like us who are in many ways a favored class within the most powerful nation on the earth? I mean, yeah, sure. On the left coast and the right coast at the extremes, I think those are the blue states. Isn't that what they would call it? See, I don't even know. We're kooks. But for the most part, right, Christians are well regarded in this country. What does this have to say to us? Well, I think that the first thing we have to acknowledge when we think about our experience of state power in this country is that we have been amazingly blessed by God. We enjoy a peace. We've enjoyed a safety and a freedom to worship that is really unprecedented in the history of the world. And that's a great opportunity. But it's also a danger because I wonder whether God's gracious providence in this way has not, in significant ways, numbed us to not just the possibility, but I would say even the likelihood of state power, whether it's judicial, legal, political, military, whatever, being brought to bear against the church in the United States of America. Does that scenario seem far-fetched to you? And I'm not trying to cry fire in a crowded theater. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to be faithful to what God has shown us in Revelation 13 and to be honest about the effect of God's blessings upon us as a people, where we've enjoyed so much freedom and so much safety that our guard can go down. And I'm just not sure that we're not guilty of, from time to time, romanticizing the realities of state power in this country. But I don't think we should do that. I think that's not helpful. And let me give you a couple of examples. I've been thinking about this since Justice Souter announced his retirement. I'm very interested in the Supreme Court, you know, for obvious reasons. And it's very interesting to me to listen to our president talk about his number one qualification for the next justice. You remember what it is? It's empathy. Now, I think that's very interesting. I say, on the surface of it, I say, yes, good. But what I know is that the way the word empathy is being used in that context is almost certainly going to be defined by the senators, by the majority of the senators on the Judiciary Committee and the majority of the senators on the floor of the Senate. Empathy will be defined to equal support for abortion. Now, I just want you to think about how kooky that is. The weakest class of being in our country is allowed to be slaughtered at the rate of 1 million a year in the name of empathy. Yes, 1 million a year in this country. The weakest class of people And empathy is suddenly redefined to authorize the slaughter of that class of people. Now the dragon and the beast and the false prophet laugh. And we call it constitutional. But lest you think that that's a jab at the Democrats, it's not. I invite you to read Article 1 of your Constitution, which has two separate provisions that assume the constitutionality of slavery. So lest we say, Supreme Court in the present, ooh, bad. Our country's really gone bad. I want to remind you of the foundation of our country, which said that a slave, a non-free person, in the word of Article 1, should be measured as 3/5 of a person. I call that wicked. The founders called it constitutional. So we need to be wise. If fetuses can be slaughtered under the label of empathy, is it really that far-fetched to believe that at some point Christians can be jailed for their refusal, or worse, for their refusal to bow to the trend of our culture? It's not far-fetched to me. So we need to be wise and not deify the American state, because it is not the kingdom of God. How about religious deception? Prong number two. Well, it happens in ways that you might not think. It happens through our culture, which presents a vision of man, right? Our culture is all about, through the channels of the media and advertising, all those things, there's a vision of man, there's a vision of life. It looks like it's just talking about products and a way of life. What it's talking about is a worldview and a way for you to find fulfillment and a way for you to clean yourself up and set yourself free, all things that we were meant to get from God. But it never advertises it as such. It's a false gospel. That's what happens through culture. It's deceptive. And you need to know the truth about what a human being really is. And then it also happens through cults. What do Islam, this is interesting to me, what do Islam, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism all have in common? What do Mecca, New York, wherever the Jehovah's Witnesses are from, and Salt Lake City have in common? I mean, when you look at the Muslim world, do you see just a political threat? Do you see just terrorism? When you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, do you see just sad stories of people who are working so hard, who worship in buildings with no windows? Which reminds me of this a little bit. I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking, maybe I should not say that. But we got windows over there, and they don't. We got a window on our door. When you look at Mormons, do you see well-structured families and presidential candidates and very vigorous missionaries? Is that what you see? Those are exactly, I think, what the dragon and the beast want us to see. But what they all have in common is this: they each passionately refuse at their core to give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ by denying Him His full deity. They counterfeit the Lamb. And let me ask you this question. Is there a being in the universe who would have an incentive to counterfeit the Lamb? Who would have an incentive to portray a version of Christ that denies Him full deity? That would want to pull Him down? Is there a being in the universe? Is it conceivable that there's a being in the universe who would be passionately committed from multiple angles to deny Jesus His full deity and call Him either a prophet or a glorified angel or someone, in the case of Mormonism, who evolved into a god? Yes, there is such a being, and His name is Satan. He's motivated. So what we should see is counterfeits that have their roots in the religious deception. that God has told us in Revelation 13 we should expect in our day. The world is not as it appears to be. That's what Revelation 13 is telling us. So how do you counteract that? You know the true Lord. That's how you counteract it. You spend time looking at the genuine Lord. And over again in this chapter, both the first and the second beast try to imitate the Lamb. They try to counterfeit the Lamb. It starts in verse 2. The dragon gives to the first beast his power and his throne and his authority. Boy, that sounds really important, doesn't it? But remember that this comes right after his defeat in chapter 12. So this is like a battlefield promotion from Saddam Hussein as you're retreating out of Kuwait. I mean, what good is that? Don't be impressed. And contrast that with the Lamb who we saw in chapter 5 is given the book of history by the Father, who has real authority and a real throne. Chapter 3, his apparent resurrection, right? His wound was healed. But it doesn't undo his defeat. Whereas Christ's resurrection totally reversed the apparent defeat of the cross. He is much stronger and mightier than the evil one. Verses 5 and 6. Notice how much the speech of the beast is emphasized in verses 5 and 6. It's filthy speech. It's blasphemous speech. It curses heaven. It curses earth. It draws people to itself. And then think of Isaiah 53:7. How different the true Lamb was. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. The true lamb does not boast. Even though he's the one being who has every right to. The beast in verse 7 has authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, but for what purpose? To make them slaves. Not to make them sons. Not to make them kings. The son gives himself. He doesn't overcome the church. He overcomes for the church. And he makes us, not slaves, but he makes us kings. And they will be priests to our God. And we will reign upon the earth forever and ever. Revelation 5:10 and 22:5. The whole purpose of the Lamb's work is to use his strength to raise sinful man up, not to squash him down, but to raise him up and redeem him and to make him kings, not slaves. How different the true Lamb is. And then verse 14, the second beast deceives those who dwell on the earth. But by contrast, the true Lamb sends his Spirit, who is told, we're told three times in the Gospel of John, I've given you the text, is the Spirit of truth, who will never mislead you, who will never distort the truth, but who will always lead you into the truth. Friends, if this is Satan's strategy, if this is the battle plan that God has shown us, then we have to be wise. And the main point of wisdom in this age is that we become obsessed with studying the truth about the one true Lamb God has given us. We must be a people who know the genuine one if we are ever to stand firm and persevere in faithfulness against the counterfeits. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would make us this people who are persevering saints who cling to the Lamb and who love Him and who lift Him up and who are wise about our world and wise as you want us to be about the war in which you've called us to persevere. So I pray for the strengthening power of your Spirit to do that work in us. May the seed of your word find good soil in each heart you've assembled here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.